Thank you. It's a wonderful thing to come day by day and discuss with you the precious Word of God. It would be a wonderful thing if every one of us not only read the Gospel through Luke, but kept on reading our Bibles. Remember that the Lord has underwritten every word by His name. Remember, Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they're life." He also said to His enemies, "You have one that judgeth you, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge you in that day." Remember that of His own will begat He us by the word of truth. And Peter could say, "We're born again of the incorruptible seed of the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." You see, friend, what we need today more than anything else in the wide world is the Word of God. Men have turned to their philosophies. Men are trusting in one philosophy or psychology or whatever it may be, some of the sciences, and they've neglected the Word of God. And I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians where I read, "The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe." The preaching of the cross to the Jew is stumbling block, to the Greek's foolishness, unto us who are saved, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I'm quoting 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 on. When I think of the value of the Word of God, and then I realize that most Christians know so little about it. This is why their lives are empty of spiritual power. This is why they don't appreciate the wonderful character of God and the grace of God and the compassion of Christ. Oh, indeed, I just pray that as we go through this Gospel through Luke, the Lord will put into your heart a greater appreciation of your Savior, not only in His saving grace, but in His care, in His love, in His tenderness. Even for those of us who may fail God and are frail and weak, He loves you just as much. In fact, you know, in a family, a mother loves the baby more, or at least manifest more time and love for the baby than the older ones. And you may be just a weak child of God, but you're the object of His love and of His care and of His grace. Wonderful, isn't it? Now let's get back to our study in Luke chapter 12. And we've just been discussing this question of hypocrisy. And a hypocrite is one who wears a mask, and one of these days God's going to tear the mask off. And every idle word, every thought is going to stand before Him naked. And that which was spoken in the darkness is going to be revealed in the light, and so on. And then He warns us about not to fear man, because when man kills, that's the last he can do. But fear Him who can both kill and cast you into hell. Fear God. God must be in our reckoning. And then He talks about His care for His own. If He cares for the wee sparrows, will He not care for you, His children? And when we confess Him among men here on earth, that confession is also in heaven. I tell you, it brings forth open confession in heaven. So, and may I just say, supposing Christians did not talk about their Savior, didn't confess about Him, how is the rest of the world to know about our wonderful Lord if we don't talk about it? The marvel that God doesn't send angels to witness for Him, He sends men and women. I was thinking about that the other day, when Cornelius, the Roman soldier down there in Caesarea, and I'm quoting from Acts chapter 10, when this man, hungry for God, and an angel appeared unto him, the angel didn't tell him how to be saved. He said, "You go down and send somebody down to Joppa for a man by the name of Simon Peter, and he'll tell you words whereby you can be saved." Why didn't the angel tell him? No, that's not the responsibility of angels. That's the responsibility of redeemed sinners, those who come to know the Savior, who are redeemed. May God grant that you and I will confess Him before men at every opportunity we have, one way or another. I'm not asking you to preach to people or get people in a corner, but certainly we can live before God, and when the opportunity presents itself, to bear testimony for Him. Now we come down to verses 10 and 12, and He has another warning. "And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues, unto magistrates, powers. Take no thought how or what you shall say, what you shall answer, what you shall say, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Now, you see, here is an encouragement, and yet it has a warning. He has just talked to us, he's just spoken to his disciples, for he's talking to disciples, of a testimony before men. Then he speaks a warning concerning those who will reject him. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man shall be forgiven him. Unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven him. If you want to follow that through, you go back to chapter 12 of Matthew. And if I remember right, we spoke of this in chapter 11. Now, I don't want to go again into it, except to speak of the fact that that generation had seen his works, had seen his credentials, had heard his gracious words, and said he was from hell. In other words, they were ascribing to hell the works, power of the Spirit of God. It's a dangerous thing to rebel against the Spirit of God. You know, I've always been amazed. I've heard men swear, and you have too. We've heard men curse. We've heard men blaspheme using the name of God, using the name of the Son of God, using the name of Jesus. I have yet to hear anyone use the name of the Holy Spirit. It just seems as if God has guarded men about blaspheming by the Spirit of God. It's rather strange, isn't it? No, it isn't. It's just God's care that men might hear the gospel and be saved. As I said a while ago, we mentioned this in chapter 11, and I'm just refreshing your memory. The unpardonable sin is ascribing to the powers of hell the works of the Holy Spirit, and was especially applicable to the leaders of Israel in the day in which our Lord spoke. Now, I'm not going to go again into Hebrews chapter 10 on the willful sin, which is the despising of the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ. And then when you come to verses 11 and 12, he goes on to say, don't take any thought if you're brought before magistrates and synagogues and the powers, the authorities that be. Don't worry about it. Don't take any thought about what you shall answer. He's talking here about testimony, by the way. He's not talking about a man who's been brought before the magistrates or the powers that be because of some crime they've committed. He's talking here from verse 8 on down through on the question of confessing the Savior. And because of your confessing of the Lord, you're brought before the leaders, don't be afraid. The Spirit of God who indwells you will give you the words to say. He will teach you in that same hour what you ought to say. In other words, if you are brought before judges or before a court because of your testimony of the Savior, remember, the Spirit of God will give you the very words you have to say. And here you have God's provision for his own. And he's talking about testimony with a warning. The ones who reject the Savior, and remember what I said before, continual rejection of the Savior produces hardness. This is Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Unbelief persisted in produces hardness. With the final analysis, the final word, be cast into the lake of fire, rejecting by God. Now, starting in at verse 13 to 21, he warns against covetousness. And I take it here that he especially is now speaking to the crowd. So allow me, before I go into that, to again impress upon you the value of testimony. I was just thinking here of that verse in verse 12, the Holy Spirit shall teach you. Remember that every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and he's given us the power to confess, to witness for him. You remember Acts chapter 1, the 8th verse, the Spirit of God shall come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So let us be real in our faith, and let us be faithful in our testimony. Can I repeat that little statement? May we be real in our faith. Let us not be hypocrites. Let's be real in our faith. And let us be faithful in our testimony. Now in verses 13 to 21, He takes up the warning against covetousness. And his point is well taken. Starting in verse 13, I read, "One of the company, that is one in the crowd, said to him, 'Master, Rabbi, speak to my brother, that he may divide the inheritance with me.' And he said to him, 'Man, who made you me a judge or a divider over you?' And he said unto them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth.'" Then he follows along with an illustration. Now, first of all, about this question of covetousness, may I just say that covetousness is one of the root sins. And our Lord here is going to speak on the folly, shall I say, of worldly mindedness, of a materialistic philosophy of life. Now, here are two boys, two brothers, and apparently one got the inheritance and the other didn't like it very much, and he wants the Lord to arbitrate in this, that his brother might give him part of the inheritance. And the Lord's answer was, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." You know, the human heart is full of this. You say pride is the root sin. Yes, but quite often it is evident by covetousness in one aspect or another. You remember that Satan, for example, in his pride, he coveted to be worshipped as God. If one were to take the time to go into Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and you go over to Timothy, where the Apostle Paul warns Timothy about pride, and this was the sin of Satan. This was the thing that caused Eve to fall. You'll be like God. The covetousness, it's a terrible thing. What about you and me? You may not covet somebody else's money, but you might covet their position. You might covet their gifts. In fact, the Apostle Paul could say in the book of Romans chapter 7, "I did not know sin," he said, "until the law said, 'Thou shalt not covet.' And that which I thought was going to give me life, behold, it brought me death." Now, Paul makes this statement, "I had not known sin until the law said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" And all of us, to a more or less degree, are full of covetousness. It's one of the root sins. We covet things. We covet material things. We covet position. We become jealous of somebody else. Why are you jealous? Because you covet what they have. I say covetousness is a terrible thing. Now, the Lord warns against covetousness. Take heed and beware of covetousness. And here he's dealing especially with materialistic things. "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." The human heart is full of it. What makes wars? The root of wars is covetousness, strife, divisions, broken homes, broken hearts, come through sin, oftentimes the sin of covetousness. Why are homes broken up? Somebody covets somebody else's wife or husband. Why are so many men have no time for the things of God? Because they've got a materialistic philosophy of life and they're very, very covetous. Life does not consist of things. Here we have in this case, for example, one brother against another brother. And the home is divided because of things. And I want to tell you very bluntly, I'm going to be very blunt about it, having been a pastor for many, many years, how often homes have been broken up just on the ground of covetousness. Maybe dad dies and in the will, somebody in the family gets more than you. You don't like it. So you immediately blame the one who's gotten more out of the inheritance than you have, instead of blaming the one who made the will. And thus, we have enmity coming between brothers and sisters and families and friends. May the Lord deliver us from it. Now he goes on and he begins to give us an illustration. Mark the illustration. The folly of worldly wisdom. Now he's been dealing with moralists and religionists, now he's dealing with a materialist. A certain rich man, his ground brought forth plentifully. He had good crops. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room to bestow my fruits. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pull down my barns and build bigger ones. And I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. Where? In my barns. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Retire. Retire. You've made your goal. Now retire. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's very obvious. Here's a fellow who, I take it, he was a farmer. And he had some good ground. He had a good farm. But he lived without God. He reckoned without God. He had no place for God in his life or his plans. And yet, you know, his very life depended upon God. He would have no crops if it were not for God. Who sends the rain? Who sends the sunshine? Who makes the crops to grow? Do we in America appreciate this? Here in India, crops don't grow, no crops. Here in Africa, North Africa, they're having the worst famine they've ever had in their history. No crops. Cattle dying by the thousands. Here's Russia, only part crop. And we, in this country, we take it for granted. We just take too much for granted. We don't appreciate the fact that the wealth of America, its crops, all that it has, its natural resources, is from God. It's from God. And we've become materialistic in our philosophy of living. Everybody is measured by his money, by his possessions. And this man, according to our present philosophy of life, we would have said, this fellow's got good sense. He's got good sense. I know God sent the rain and God gave him the increase. But he's got good sense. He planned and he schemed for more. You know, you're never satisfied. You're never satisfied. He was planning for bigger barns, bigger crops. For who? For himself. Why was he doing this? For himself. He thought he was going to live for a long time. So he piled up his material gain, then he was going to retire and enjoy life. His chief end in life was what? His own enjoyment. He lived for self. He lived for things instead of God. He reckoned without God. And God said, you're a fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. The materialist said, I've got much goods laid up for many years. I'm going to take my ease. I'm going to drink and be merry. Have a good time. God said, you're a fool. Men would think that this fellow was wise. God said he was a fool. Men said he used good judgment. God said he was a fool. My friend, this may hit you. This man, though he gathered everything together, never enjoyed the footage of it. God says, now, notice the suddenness of it. Tonight, your soul shall be required of thee. He never enjoyed the fruit of his labor. His plans collapsed. Why? He left God out. He just plain left God out. Have you? In Matthew 16:26, you remember that verse? What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You see, true wisdom lays up treasure for eternity, never loses it, and has all eternity to enjoy it. That's what Peter means in 1 Peter 1:4. We have an inheritance which is eternal incorruptible, undefiled, never fades away. It's reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation yet to be revealed. You can have eternal riches, my friend. You can be, in fact, you can be a co-heir with God. Huh? Why, Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says, if we're children, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Are you building? I'm asking a blunt question. Are you building for time or for eternity? This man built for time. God says, you're a fool. This man thought he had many years to live. God says, tonight your soul will be required of thee. This man thought he's going to have a wonderful time, taking his ease. God says, you're a fool. Tonight, you'll never enjoy the fruitage of your labor. Why? You're billing for time instead of eternity. Friend, are you billing for time or are you billing for eternity? Have you left God out of your reckoning? Have you? What shall it profit you if you gain the whole world? Lose your own soul. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? One day you're going to stand before God naked. You came into the world naked. You're going to go out of the world naked. Think about it. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And God's offering to you an eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, his Son. In fact, his Son is saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Build for eternity, not for time. And do it today, friend. Do it today.